Take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll get there in just a few minutes. Now, by the way, if this is your first time with us today, we are very glad that you're here. Welcome to you. And if you want to know more about what a fellowship church is all about, out to my left, out these back doors, out in the commons area on the far end of the building, we have an information desk, and there's a lot of friendly people there that can answer any question you have about our church. And if you've been attending for a while, I want to remind you about our Next Step table on the other end of the commons. And if you want to know about membership or being in a small group or serving somewhere in the church or baptism, which, by the way, baptism, we're having a baptism service next Sunday, May 19th, and it's still not too late for you to get in if you would like to be baptized. But if you want to know about any of those things, go to the Next Step table, and some friendly people will be there to help you as well. Now, one of the things that we do want you to know about us is that most Sunday mornings, if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that we are studying our way through whole books of the Bible, and we are close to the end of a study in 1 and 2 Peter. Now, these two New Testament books are actually two letters that were written by the Apostle Peter to a group of Christians who lived in the area of northern Turkey. And Peter calls these believers God's chosen exiles. And they were having a hard time because they were facing threats from outside the church as well as threats from inside the church. From outside the church, Peter's friends were beginning to experience the first waves of a huge storm of suffering and persecution that would come crashing against the church. And these first waves rolled in as suspicion and scorn and slander, and basically they were being ostracized and marginalized in the society of their day. And so Peter wrote 1 Peter to address those issues, those problems, those threats coming from outside the church. Now, his second letter, the one that we're in right now, deals mostly with threats coming from inside the church, because false teachers had infiltrated the church, church meetings, and they were denying the gospel. They were distorting the freedom of grace, turning it into lust and greed and sensuality and that kind of things, living immoral lives. And they disagreed with what the Jewish prophets and Jesus' own apostles were foretelling about Messiah Jesus coming back to judge the world and establish God's kingdom on earth. So they were having a hard time, and they were trying to figure out how to live faithful to Jesus in the midst of all that. And all through our study, we've been looking at how we face the same kinds of threats today. From outside the church, we're experiencing a growing hostility towards our Christian beliefs and values. And from inside the church, we're seeing the demands of discipleship be watered down with the promise that you can have the good life now. And in earlier messages, we've expanded on the present-day threats. And as we pick back up here in 2 Peter chapter 3, as I just said, Peter is dealing with false teachers and scoffers, cynics, that are trying to lure his friends away from the true gospel message that they had received from the apostles. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Look down in verse 13. But according to his word, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's no doubt about it, as Paul Tripp puts it, the Bible is a big picture book that calls us to big picture living. I like that. The Bible is a big picture book that calls us to big picture living. Now, it's true. The Bible stretches your mind to think about things from before the creation of the world in eternity past all the way to thousands of years into eternity future. And in so doing, it doesn't permit us to live just for this moment. It doesn't give us permission to shrink our decisions and our desires and our thoughts and our feelings and our words and our actions down to whatever we need or think we need right now. Because right now, your thoughts can seem more important than they actually are. Right now, your feelings can seem more reliable than they really are. Right now, your needs can seem more essential than they actually are. And I know you know what I'm talking about. I mean, isn't it true that there are some moments when it seems like the most important thing in life is getting down Woodruff Road? I mean, to me it does. Or the most important thing, there's some moments where the most important thing is winning that argument with a spouse or winning that argument with a parent or with a coworker or finding a way out of the boredom that we feel. I mean, isn't it true there are moments when happiness and contentment and personal pleasure are the only things that matter? Well, yeah, it's true. There are moments when who we are and who God is and where this whole thing is going shrink down to the size of our daily lives. But God reminds us over and over again, from Genesis to Revelation, that he reminds us that this life is not all that there is. He reminds us that we were created and recreated in Christ for eternity. Now, the problem isn't that we don't believe that. I mean, if you poll the average person believes in an afterlife. Most people, they will tell you they believe in an afterlife. But the problem is, eternity doesn't mean anything to most people, even to many Christians. God's future for us doesn't shape how we live our daily lives. I mean, eternity certainly isn't a topic that's talked about in schools and universities, even though it used to be. I mean, the finest universities of America, Yale and Harvard and Princeton, for example, were all founded by people who firmly held to a biblical worldview that had eternity as its final hope. But today, eternity is not a category that our culture takes seriously when we think of how we're to live our lives. People today, followers of Jesus included, myself included, find it hard sometimes to believe in anything that contradicts the here and now is all you get mentality. And again, we may say we believe in eternity and that we may say we believe that this life is not all there is, but that belief doesn't really shape the way that we live. We want the here and now to behave like it's our final destination. We expect the here and now to meet all of our needs, and when it doesn't, we end up discouraged and disappointed or even depressed. We expect this life to give us what we will only have in eternity. But according to what God tells us in the Bible, we were made to live for something bigger than ourselves, bigger than this moment's comfort or happiness or pleasure. We were created to live big picture lives. Now, for certain, this life is hard. And you'll face things that you never imagined that you would face. But this world is not all that there is. What's broken will be fixed. What's wrong will be set right. What's fallen apart will be restored. That's the living hope that Peter keeps calling us to in his two letters. But there is something else about all of this, and we don't think much about this either. But big picture living, living with eternity in view, forces us to face the fact that life does have consequences. Big picture living forces us to face the fact that life, how we live our lives, does have consequences. Now, we can believe whatever we want to believe and we can live however we want to live, but we will face the consequences of poor choices. A day of reckoning, the Bible says, is coming that no human being will escape. And that reality, living with that reality in view, can infuse today with a moral seriousness that really is life transforming. Now, all that I just said has direct bearing on what Peter says here in chapter 3. As I said, false teachers have infiltrated the churches, and they scoff at the notion that there is more to life than the here and now. They're scoffing at the notion that there's more to life than the here and now. And because they don't believe in a future judgment, they live lives of greed and lust and sexual immorality because, to their way of thinking, if there's no future judgment, if we don't have to give an account for the way that we live, then we might as well eat, drink, and party, because when you die, and that's it. Now, Peter doesn't want his friends to be sucked into that kind of destructive thinking. Look back at verse 1. He says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of our Lord and Savior through your apostles." Now, in short, Peter is reminding them and us of the Bible's big picture. As I said, the true followers of Jesus know that this world is not all there is, but it's easy to forget that with the busyness and the distractions that fill our days. It's easy to forget that God has created us with eternity in mind. And for whatever God's good purposes, sometime in eternity past, before there was time, God determined to populate eternity with heavenly beings and human beings. And the Bible makes it clear that God is ordering time and eternity to bring all of bring time to its final conclusion in kingdom come. And Peter's readers, they know that's true. But because they're being told it's not true, he's reminding them of what they already know so that they don't get sucked in by their lives. Now, specifically, he wants them to remember, verse 2, the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of Jesus that had come to them through the apostles who had been with Jesus. And we could visualize it this way. I mean, basically, this chart is what your Bible is all about. This is the big picture of the Bible. And if Peter was emailing us today, he might say, remember that everything that's in your Bible, in the Old Testament, the words of the prophets, and everything in the New Testament, the commands of Christ that have come through the apostles, it all points to Jesus. It all points to his birth and his life and his teaching and his crucifixion and his resurrection, his ascension back into heaven. And this is Peter's main point here, it all points to his coming back in power and in glory. And so, as we said the last couple of weeks, you can trust this book. You can trust what God says in this book because it gives us the big picture of who God is, who we are, what went wrong with the world, and how God is working to restore this world to all of its created glory through sending Jesus to set things right. So this is another reminder, and Jim did this last week, and I did it the week before, but this is another reminder for us to stand firm on the teaching of Scripture as the foundation for our faith, because those scoffers and those cynics are still out there, and they're still telling us lies today. Now, in the next few verses, in verses 3 through 10, Peter gives a series of reminders geared to contradict the teaching of the false teachers. He reminds us of something that we need to remember about the present in verses 3 and 4. He then reminds us of something that the Scriptures teach us about the past in verses 5 and 6. And then finally, he reminds us of something that the Scriptures teach us about the future in verses 7 through 10. So let's look at the present first. Peter says, remember what the Scriptures teach us about the present. He says that the Jewish Scriptures and the teachings of Jesus, that have come to us through the apostles, they all tell us, verse 3, that in the last days, scoffers will come with their cynicism, following their sinful desires. Now, this had already begun to happen. False teachers were challenging the apostles by offering their own counterfeit gospels. And some believers had already abandoned their faith, being led astray by heresy and lust and greed because these scoffers, these cynics, were making fun of what was taught by the apostles. So although Peter cast this warning about scoffers as a prophecy, within a few years of the church being established, the first wave of scoffers had already begun to arrive on the scene. Now, in fact, it may be that Jude's brief letter, which comes right after 2 Peter, probably written a few years after 2 Peter, it seems like Jude quotes Peter's prophecy as already coming to pass. Look at Jude 1, 4 and 17 and 19. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, for this judgment. Ungodly people, look at this, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the holy apostles of our Lord Jesus. Now, this is almost like a direct quote from Peter. You need to remember what Peter said. He said, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And these are those who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now, Paul talks about this same thing in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Paul says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now look at this list and see if this doesn't sound like the day in which we live. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, and he throws this in, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Look at this, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And Paul says, avoid such people. So the point here is this, that since the beginning of the church, the very beginning, there have always been false teachers and scoffers who distort and ridicule the teachings of the apostles. Now, by the way, every now and then, you will hear on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, or if you attend a secular college or university, your philosophy professor or your religion professor, sometimes your sociology professor, you'll hear this from them. They will say, in the early days of the church, in the first couple hundred years, there were many versions of Christianity floating around. Now, it's true that there were many teachings floating around that co-opted Jesus into their belief system, but they were not Christian. And yes, other gospels have been discovered that date from the 200s through the 500s, but they are not the true gospel of Jesus that was built upon the foundational teachings of the apostles. That's why early on councils were convened and creeds were written down in order to restate and remind early Christians to stay true to the teaching of the apostles that was based on the teaching of Christ. So those the same scoffers, the same cynics, they're still alive today and still doing the same thing that they did in Peter's day. Now, here's how you could summarize the scoffers scoffing. They're basically, from verse 4, basically they're saying, how in the world can you guys believe this stuff? I mean, you think Jesus is coming back? No way. Look, he lived and he died, and he lived and he taught and he died, and that's it. Everything has stayed the same. Nothing has changed. In fact, history just keeps moving along since the beginning of creation, and God doesn't intervene in this world. Now, the point is, so eat, drink, and party, because when you die, you die, and that's it. As the old beer commercial said, you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. Well, that's what the scoffers believed and taught. And until Jesus comes back, there will always be cynics who scoff at what the Bible teaches us about the end. So now, after reminding them about something to remember about the present, that scoffers will come, cynics will come, Peter reminds us of something that the scriptures teach us from the past, verses 5 through 6. Speaking of false teachers, Peter says, verse 5, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these," water and God's word, "the world that then existed was flooded with water and perished." So he's saying that these false teachers deliberately ignore, they purposely disregard what the Jewish scriptures, namely, in this instance, the book of Genesis, makes very plain. And that is, God did intervene to bring judgment on the world in the past. He says the universe and this world came into being by the word of God. And then God spoke again, and separated the waters, and dry land appeared. So God used water to form dry land. The earth was formed out of water and by water. The point being, God brought this world into existence by his word and by water. And Peter says, in Noah's day, God also used his word. He promised he would send a great flood of judgment upon the world, and God used his word and water to destroy the world and begin again. So, contrary to what the scoffers deliberately ignore, the scriptures tell us that God did intervene in the past to bring his judgment upon this world. And the scoffers in Noah's day ignored God's promise to their doom. Now, directly connected to this, Peter reminds us that the scriptures also tell us something about the future, and that is another judgment is coming. And verse 7 tells us that God will use two things to destroy this evil world in the future. Not his word and water, again, because God promised he would never destroy the world with a flood like he did in Noah's day. But in the future, God will use his word and fire to bring judgment. Verse 7, "And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed." And look down at verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now, I'm not exactly sure what all that means, but just hold this because I'm going to come back to it. But I think it means that God is going to take away time, because time is marked by heavenly bodies. And in doing that, that's the way he's going to inaugurate eternity. We'll come to it in a minute. Now, so contrary to what the scoffers say, the Old Testament prophets and Jesus and the apostles all say that there will be a judgment day, a day of reckoning. Critics deny it, cynics laugh at it, scholars ignore it, liberal theologians explain it away, and fanatics pervert it, but God promises the present and heavens and earth are marked for judgment. Now, the fact that God is, we all like to hear about God as a God of love, we struggle with the fact that God is a God of judgment, or if you would like, God is a God of love and justice. But you see, God cannot be loving and allow evil to destroy the world and the people he created and loved. Love cannot stand by and see people hurt by wickedness. And God is a God of love and justice. And the Bible tells us that there will be a day when Jesus returns, and at that time, he will set right all that is wrong. So what comes after the judgment by fire? Look down in verse 13. "But according to God's promise, his word, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's why Peter calls us exiles, because this world is not our home. We are waiting and looking for our home in eternity to come. So, according to the scripture, the day of the Lord, talked about by all the Jewish prophets, the day of the Lord is not just a day of judgment. It is a day that inaugurates eternity, a new heaven and a new earth. This is our hope. This is our living hope, where there's no sin and there's no sickness, which I wish that day would come today. No sin, no sickness, no sorrow, no death forever. So Peter lays out the big picture of the world history, as basically three periods divided by two cataclysmic events, kind of like this. There's the world before the flood and the present world, and then the world in the future, the world of the future. And you see that there's three periods. Between the world of the past and the world of the present, it was judged by the flood. And between the present world and the future kingdom of God, there'll be another judgment judged by fire. But the scoffers were saying, no, there's not going to be a future judgment. Now, Jesus is not coming back. Yes, the apostles have been saying Jesus is coming back since he ascended into heaven, but they've been promising his return for like 30 years or so, and so where is he? He's not coming back. There's no judgment. To which, I'm sure some of Peter's hurting friends were saying, yeah, what about that? I mean, why is it taking so long for Jesus to come back and make things right? I mean, it's pretty plain to us. There's a lot of wrong and a lot of evil, a lot of wickedness in the world. Why isn't Jesus coming back to make things right? So Peter reminds us of something else about the future for us to keep in mind as we look to the future. Verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, when Peter says that for God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, he is not giving us some secret key to unlock prophecy that will enable us to come up with some kind of formula to set a date for the end of the world. That's not what he's doing. No, he's alluding to Psalm 90, verse 4, where the psalmist writes, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has gone by or as a watch in the night. The idea is, as far as God is concerned, our finite perception of time is irrelevant. Now, let me see if I can explain it to you. Now, if you're watching on screen, I'm going to disappear, and then I'm going to reappear. But that's not magic. It's just me bending over. All right, so imagine that this whole room is eternity. No walls. I mean, just the space here is eternity. Now, Genesis tells us that for whatever God's good purposes, he came in and he created time. So where does Genesis say that? Well, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. That's time. A linear progression of days and nights with a beginning of the beginning and an end. A linear progression of days and nights marked by sun, moon, and stars. So God inhabits eternity. We inhabit time. God relates to us in time, but he dwells above and beyond and outside time. Are you following me here? Okay, all right, stay with me. Now think about this. God sees the beginning and the end and everything in between at the same time, right? Okay, so rabbit trail number one. Does that help you understand doctrines like foreknowledge and predestination? Like of course God foreknows. He sees the beginning and the end. He sees it all at once. Of course he foreknows. And what about predestination? Well, God has, from eternity past and eternity future, God has predetermined that there would be that there would be a beginning and an end, and he's determined everything in between. So of course he's predestined things. All right, so now, all right, that's rabbit trail number two. Oh, no, this is rabbit trail number two. So if God exists in eternity, we exist in time. When you die at any point during this timeline, wouldn't you get to the presence of God at the same time? Now, that'll blow your mind. Like, maybe our loved ones aren't waiting for us somewhere. But maybe if we step from time into eternity, it doesn't matter where you leave the line to be in God's presence. Just a thought. I wouldn't die for that, but I think it's, okay, so back to 2 Peter. Even if a little bit of what I just said is true, even if a little bit that I'm trying to illustrate is accurate, do you see how the supposed logic of the scoffers is really foolishness? Like 30 years is nothing on God's timeline, because to God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Make sense? I mean, so why? Here's the question then. So why doesn't God just call time and come and set things right? I mean, and so in verse 9, Peter steps from eternity, for God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. He steps from eternity back in time to explain why God hasn't called time yet. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about keeping his promise, as some think of slowness, like it's taking a long time. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. All right, not right now, God is deliberately holding back his judgment in order to give time, for all who will be saved to be saved. God is deliberately holding back his judgment in order to give all who will be saved time to be saved. So God is patient. He's not late in coming. He is deliberately delaying. He's not indifferent to the evil and injustice of this broken world. No, he's merciful and patient. He's allowing time for all who will be saved to be saved. Because here's the deal, Scripture tells us that God already knows how many and who will be saved, right? I mean, go back to the yardstick of time and eternity. How can God not know who and how many will be saved? How can he not know? Now, the scoffers are like, well, 30 years have gone by and Jesus hasn't come back, so evidently he's not coming back. 30 years is long enough. I mean, the apostles have said from the very beginning that we're in the last days, but if that's true, nothing has happened. And so here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still in the last days, and Jesus hasn't come back. So does that mean that he's not coming back now because it's thousands of years later? No, why not? Because to God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Now, by the way, the time of the last days began when Jesus ascended into heaven, and they will last as long as God sees fit. Yes, we are still in the last days, 2,000 years closer, 730,000 days closer to the final day that the apostles and Jesus and the Jewish prophets all talked about. But why is it taking so long? Because, obviously, there have been men and women in every generation since Jesus ascended back into heaven that God has predetermined who would be saved. And God is patient, allowing time for them to be saved. And however many years that remain until, as Paul says in Romans 11, 25, until the full number of the Gentiles are saved, however many years that is, will be the number of years that God has determined that he will allow for all who will be saved to be saved. You see, now, there's no way for us to know who and how many, right? I mean, we share the gospel with everybody because we don't know who and how many. But what Peter is eager for us to see, and he restates it down in verse 15, he says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Or as in the NLT, the New Living Translation puts it, remember our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. I love that. So we must hold fast to God's promise that final judgment is coming. And we rejoice in God's patience in allowing time for all who will come to him to be brought in. So, summary, Peter says to them and to us, I want to remind you of some very important things, because there's false teachers out there that will try to lead you astray. He says, I want you to remember something about that the scriptures teach about the present, and that is scoffers will come. And they have come, and they still are coming in our day, and they will to the final day, to try to lead you and me to give up on God and to walk away and to live for ourselves. But when they say, there is, they might say there's no God, or God doesn't intervene, or Jesus is not coming back. The scriptures tell us, and there's no final judgment, the scriptures tell us, just look at the past. God did intervene in the past to bring judgment upon the world and begin again. So the same God who created the world and destroyed the world in the great flood, which leads to number three, in the future there will be the day of the Lord, that great day of judgment that the Jewish prophets said would come, and that great day that Jesus and all his apostles said are coming, that day will come to set right all this wrong in this world, to take this broken world and put it back together in all the glory that God created in creation. And not only, but that day is not just a day of judgment. It is a day when the kingdom of God comes to earth, and God will usher in to his kingdom all those who believe and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. We will live with him in an eternal kingdom. So, that's what Peter's saying. But what is Peter doing with what he's saying? That's what he's saying, but what's he doing with it? Why is he telling his exiled friends to remember these things? Well, as we're going to see in the final section of the letter, he's calling them to live holy and godly lives, keeping that future in view. And we'll talk about that in the final message of 2 Peter. But right here, right now, I take it that he is trying to stir us up, to wake us up to a core truth that the scoffers are denying, and it's a truth that we easily forget, that we do forget. I mentioned it way back at the beginning of this talk. Big picture living forces us to face the fact that what we believe and what we do has consequences. Living with eternity in view forces us to face the fact that how we live, what we believe, has consequences. The delusion of the scoffers and the cynics of our day is this, that what we choose to do and say really doesn't make much difference. The delusion is that I can choose to do whatever I want and things will be okay. The delusion is that what I think is best for me is what's best for me, regardless of what God says about it. The delusion of the scoffers and cynics, the delusions of people who want to draw you away from faith in Christ, is a denial of consequences. Quoting Paul Tripp again, this time from his book Forever, he writes, "Denial of consequences is what leads a young student to think he can blow off his homework day after day and get away with no negative results. This delusion allows a person to think that she can eat whatever and whenever she wants and not face physical consequences. It allows the adulterous husband to think he can manage his unfaithfulness and that his marriage will be okay. It allows the business person to cheat a little on her taxes and ignore the consequences. It allows two single adults to live together apart from God's plan for marriage and think it's okay. It enables many of us, to spend more than we make and think things will be all right in the end. This delusion," he says, "allows all of us to flirt with sin and not see danger coming. The reality is that all of us in some moment of our lives have thought," now this is so convicting, "the reality is that all of us in some moment of our lives have thought that we could live outside God's boundaries and things would somehow work out. It is one of the ways we show how much we love to have our own way, because in these times we demonstrate that we think that we are smarter than God, that our wisdom is greater than his, and that the boundaries we set for ourselves are better than the ones that he has set for us." The scoffers and the cynics say, God doesn't judge us, God doesn't discipline us, what we do really doesn't matter to God, and therefore we can live for ourselves and not for God, and things will be okay. And as a pastor, I talk to Christians too often who drink that Kool-Aid and they put it under the umbrella of grace. Well, I can do whatever I want, and you know, God's a God of grace. It's okay. It's okay. But the big picture Peter paints for us in this text totally contradicts that thinking. This passage teaches us that we live in a moral universe under the care of a perfectly loving and holy God. It teaches us that God does judge, he does discipline, and we all have to answer to him. Remember what Jude said about the scoffers? He said they pervert grace, turning it into sensuality. Listen, grace doesn't mean you can live for yourself and God's okay with it. Grace doesn't mean that God doesn't care how you live. Just live any way you want. No, Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and sinful pleasure and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in these last days. Do you know why Jesus died for you? 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul writes, and Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So the question is, and I've had to wrestle with this question myself this week, like, is there any area of your life that you know is outside God's will, but you're telling yourself, it's okay. God doesn't really mind. Is there any area of your life that you know you're living for yourself rather than God, and you're telling yourself the same deluding lie that the scoffers told Peter's people? You're telling yourself, God doesn't really care. It doesn't matter that much. There are no consequences for a person who lives under grace. Peter's trying to stir us up and say, that's the thinking of the scoffer. He doesn't want us in our thought life. There's a little scoffer, a little cynic in there. He doesn't want us to listen to that voice. So what do we need to do? Look at the cross. Look at the cross, because the cross of Christ forever stands as a memorial to the fact that how we live matters to God. Jesus died to save us from sin, died to save us from ourselves, died to save us from living for ourselves, died to save us from our own stupidity in believing that how we live doesn't matter. The cross of Jesus tells us that sin has consequences. And Jesus took the consequences of our sin on himself so that we can live free, not for ourselves, but for him, as we look forward to the new heavens and new earth that he's prepared for all who trust in him. Yeah, I think Peter would echo what Paul says here. Jesus died for you. He died for me so that we would not live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose on our behalf. Anything in your life or my life, any area where we're telling ourselves how we live doesn't matter, is delusion. And big picture living calls us to live lives that take grace into account and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in these last days while we wait for Jesus to come back. Father God, I thank you that your word is so relevant. I mean, we're reading a letter that was written some almost 2,000 years ago, and we look around at our world, the world we live in today, and it's just as relevant because we have to admit, we confess that we get caught up in living for now. We get caught up in living for ourselves. But Jesus died to set us free from living in the moment. Just living in the moment. He died to set us free for living for ourselves. So Holy Spirit, take this word and stir us up, wake us up, that there'd be no area of our life that we harbor where we think, God doesn't really mind. But give us strong hearts. Give us wisdom to know what's right and courage to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.